Tonight we continue to study the covenants of promise, that one overarching theme of the Scriptures that unites the books from Genesis to Revelation in one great gospel of a salvation that God has graciously imposed upon sinners through Jesus Christ. That salvation we think of as the covenant of grace. And in the Scriptures, it's called the covenants of promise to emphasize its unity and its diversity. There's one promise, a singular promise, that goes as a scarlet thread throughout all the Scriptures. I will be your God and you will be my people through Christ. That one theme is advanced and opened up and developed through a series of covenants, which actually amount to one grand covenant of which there are several reaffirmations throughout Scripture. That God made covenant with Abraham and with Noah and with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and the new covenant in Christ. And none of those are contradictory to any of the others, but they build upon the one that preceded them, and they go on until they reach a climax and a consummation in Jesus Christ. Turn with me tonight to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. And let us give our careful attention to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Hebrews 10, 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them," he then says, "and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now let's review for a few minutes some of the things that we've learned thus far. The first night that we began studying the covenantal unity of the Scripture, we saw that it's important to bear in mind this subject in the light of the focal point of the entire Scripture. And we saw that the focal point of the Scripture is not the covenant of grace, it is not predestination, it is not any attribute in God such as His holiness or His sovereignty, it is not an historical event, it is not any doctrine or any ethical code. The focal point of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "You read Moses, you read of me, for he wrote of me." Paul says, "I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified." The focal point of Scripture is not a doctrine, nor a historical event, nor a legal code. It is a living person, Christ the King. And we saw that as we look at the other motifs of Scripture, such as the kingdom of God or as the covenant of grace, we must see them not as detracting from that central emphasis, but of adding richness to our understanding of Christ. For instance, we saw, as we studied several Sunday nights, the subject of the kingdom of God, we saw that that which gives its kingdom such power and such greatness in the world is the King of the kingdom. And that the kingdom of God is nothing less than the activity of Christ in the world by His Spirit, saving men and women from their sins. And then we saw the covenant of grace, not as a competing emphasis in Scripture, but we saw that it adds to our understanding of Christ, because Paul tells us in a variety of ways that what Jesus is doing now at the right hand of God is administrating the covenant promises. The various promises that God made His people throughout the Old Testament, Christ is sitting at the right hand of God making sure you get in on those things and administering the promises of God to His people down through the centuries. And we saw that whenever we separate the kingdom of God from the person of Christ, we wind up like the social gospelers and the liberals of the last century, who had an ethnic type of kingdom but no redemption to it. Or if we separate the covenant, somebody's in trouble, if we separate the covenant from Jesus Christ, then we wind up with some kind of scholastic Calvinism without any life and without any vitality. And so whenever we talk about the kingdom of God, it must focus on Christ, the King of the kingdom. And whenever we talk about the covenant of grace, we must focus on Christ, the administrator of the covenant. Now, last week, we saw a little working definition of the word covenant that fits every time the word covenant is used. Whether you're talking about a covenant that God makes with himself, or whether you're talking about a covenant that God makes with man, or that man makes with God, or that men make with men, the definition is the same. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In God's covenant, there's a bond that ties the party together. An inseparable bond. God becomes our friend. We become His friend. God's our people, is our God. We're His people. There's a bond there that nothing in this world can break and that God Himself establishes. It's a bond in blood that this covenant is a life and death issue. That the only, if there's a finality to it. There's an ultimacy to it. And the only way that we can be released from our obligations to the covenant is by death. And that's why Jesus Christ on the cross shed His blood. In the place of covenant breakers, we had denied our obligations. We had neglected them. And either we had to have our blood shed, or there was to be a substitute shedding His blood in our place. And so the great mediator of the covenant came and shed His blood in the place of covenant breakers like we are, and thereby concealing this bond between ourselves and the living God. This was vividly portrayed, you remember, in the Old Testament when God severed these animals in half and then passed as a fiery torch between them, saying in effect, I swear by everything that is in me as God that if I should be unfaithful to my promises to you, may the same thing happen to me as God that happened to this animal. It's a life and death issue. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Everything about this covenant is God-centered and expresses the sovereignty of God. God was sovereign in establishing it. He didn't have to do it, but He did. He sovereignly and graciously imposed it upon people. And He sovereignly chooses who He is going to allow to participate in this thing and who He brings into this bond. He sovereignly has set down the terms by which we enter into the kingdom. He sovereignly sets down the terms by which members of this covenant are blessed or are cursed. That it's all sovereignly imposed by God. And this sovereign administration and imposition of the covenant upon sinners is our salvation. We don't say that just we don't emphasize the sovereign administration of this thing just to make God appear to be some kind of arbitrary tyrant in the heavens. But to let you understand that the sovereign administration of the covenant is our salvation. Because had God entered into a give-and-take bargaining type of relationship, so that we had to satisfy Him and He had to satisfy us before we could be His friends, we have nothing in us to satisfy God. And there's no bargaining, there's no making of contracts. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now tonight, the Lord willing, we're going to go through the Scriptures and give you tangible evidence of the unity of this covenant. Now, there are basically two views, variations on each, but basically two views. There is Presbyterianism, another name of which is covenantal theology. And covenant theology teaches that the Bible is basically one book with 66 chapters. That all of these chapters talk about the same bond in blood and sovereignly administered. The Old Testament foresees it, foredescribes it. The New Testament shows its fulfillment and explains even further what we read about in the Old Testament. On the other hand, there's another view called dispensationalism. Various variations here, but basically, dispensationalism teaches there are two radically different covenants. And it all depends, at least two. And some forms, most forms say there's seven at least. Seven, two, etc. But there's two radical covenants, And it all depends upon whether you're in the Old or the New Testament is which is relevant to you. If you're in the New Testament, the Old Testament covenant has been abrogated, done away with. It's only a good place to find illustrations for evangelistic sermons or moral traits in Christians. But beyond that, it serves little purpose, and we're to concern ourselves not with the Old Testament, but with the New Testament. There's a humorous little argument that has taken place between two friends of mine, both of which have at least 2 to 3 PhDs. You can imagine who one is. Won't mention his name, but his initials are Francis Nigel Lee. And he was in a debate with a friend of his who had a view of the covenant as if they were two different, entirely different things. And his friend did not believe in infant baptism. And they were both highly intelligent men, great men. I respect them both. And they were always arguing about the subject just for fun. And they were in the same town in Mississippi. And finally at lunch one day they said, listen, Nigel said to his friend, he said, Bob, let's meet at lunch tomorrow in my office. You bring your biggest argument against infant baptism, and I'll bring my biggest argument for it. Let's don't worry about the peripheral issues. Let's get down to the jugular. You bring your big one and I'll bring mine. Let's don't talk about anything else. Bob said, okay. So they met in Nigel's office, and both of them are clowns. And Bob came up to Nigel's desk, and Nigel said, well, Bob, let's see your one big argument. Bob reached into his coat pocket and pulled out a New Testament. Said, Nigel, there it is. There's my one big argument, the New Testament. Nigel, who is a sucker for dramatics, reached in his desk drawer and pulled out his massive Old Testament, New Testament. And he said, here's my one argument. I'll have nothing to do with the liberalism that divides the Word of God. Well, that's a humorous little story. And of course, they were being facetious with each other. But that is the point. So now we're going to look through the Scriptures to see, is this one book, every word of which applies to us? Or should we join another camp and say, let's be New Testament Christians and not Old Testament Christians? I have some condensation of some notes on your outline that if you have a piece of paper in the back of your Bible, I jotted this down a while ago and I'll go over it, but this is a condensation of things that's on several pages in your outline. Can you read it fairly well? This is the argument. Thank you. This is the argument. This is the heart of the argument. This is the evidence that proves our case. And we're going to go through this as carefully as we can in the time that it is before us. And to me, this is one of the most thrilling and informative studies in the Word of God that can make the whole Bible come alive for you. We're going to show now that the Bible teaches that the Bible is basically one book made up of 66 chapters, and all 66 of those books have the same thing, and it is the covenant of grace. Now, you remember we had a little angle drawn on the notes that we gave you, a little angle, and it showed you the development of the covenant throughout the Scriptures. We saw that at the beginning, God made a covenant with Abraham and told him some great things, didn't tell him everything, with Adam. Then went on and told Noah some things. He didn't tell Adam and built on it. And then he went and told Abraham some things to what he told Noah and expanded it even more. Didn't contradict them. And then he went and told Moses even more things that he hadn't told Abraham and extended and developed this covenant promise. Then he went to David and revealed even more and built on what he told Moses until it reached a climax in Jesus Christ. And it's this series of covenants throughout the Scripture that the Bible clearly teaches are unified. One message, one heart, one theme, one structure to the whole Scripture. Now let's look and see how some of these things are borne out. First of all, the unity of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants. The covenant that God made with Abraham is in the 12th chapter of Genesis, the 15th, the 17th. We've gone over these things before. The covenant that God made with Moses is in the first part of the book of Exodus. Now I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We're going to look through a lot of scripture references this evening, but it's important that you see the evidence before you. This is not only to educate you, it's to provide some of you with ammunition, and it's also to firmly ground us all in the perspective that we profess to hold as Presbyterians. In the second chapter of Exodus, and verse 23, we read these words. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. Stop. All right, now God's people are in a desperate plight. They're in slavery in Egypt. They cry out for deliverance in the midst of their bondage, and their God hears their cry and comes to their rescue. Why? Because Israel is so pure and so moral in the midst of this idolatrous Egyptian nation? No. Israel at this point in time was almost as wicked, if not just as wicked, as the Egyptians themselves. Why did God hear the cry of these people who were in bondage and who deserved to be in bondage? Notice the next verse. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see, right from the very beginning of the book, those that would try to drive a wedge between the covenant that God made with Abraham as a covenant of promise and the covenant that God made with Moses as a covenant of works just can't be established. That we see right from the beginning, the Exodus itself, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, which commenced the whole Mosaic age, God brought about in fulfillment to the promises that God made to Abraham. Turn to the 6th chapter of Exodus, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he shall let you go, and under compulsion he shall drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, I did not make myself known to them. And I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. And furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring them out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll deliver you from their bondage, and I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I'll bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'll give it to you for a possession. I'm the Lord. And you see, this even advances the theme. Not only was the Exodus a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, but the possession of the land of Canaan itself. The possession of the promised land was a fulfillment of the covenant that God made to Abraham. Now, if you were to draw boundaries on the Mosaic covenant, where would you put them? I would, historically, Moses, the direct influence of Moses. I would start with the Exodus, and I would conclude with the on this side of taking the promised land. And Moses dies, and Joshua takes over. And here, Exodus 6 says that from the Exodus to the taking of Canaan, that era is a fulfillment, not a contradiction, not standing in opposition to, but a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham. And the whole purpose of the Exodus and the taking of the possession of Canaan was for the purpose of fulfilling the promise mentioned in verse 7. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. The heart of the covenant that God made with Moses is the heart of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 7. Turn and set your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Negev, and by the sea coast. the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have placed the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants after them." And here again in the book of Deuteronomy, as they stand on the verge, this is when it was written, as they stand on the verge of taking the promised land, God says, "Go get it, boys, because I promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Turn to Psalm 105. Psalm 105, verse 8. Now this is David praising the Lord. Hundreds of years have passed since Moses, even more hundreds have passed since Abraham. But notice what David can say in verse 8. "He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. Then he confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance.'" Now here you have David saying that the promises that God made to Israel during the time of Moses are simply promises that he made to Abraham. And so just in these sampling of verses, we see that instead of seeing a dichotomy and a break between the covenant God made with Abraham in Genesis and the covenant God made with Moses in Exodus, there is this blending, and the Mosaic covenant is but the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. Number two, the unity of the Davidic, Abrahamic, and Mosaic covenants. We're going to look at some verses now that show that not only is the Mosaic covenant a fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham, but later on the covenant that God establishes with David is not only a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, but it's also equally a fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Moses. Not a casting aside of either, but a fulfilling of both. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now this is mostly teaching and instruction this evening, but it's foundational to the very way we interpret the Scriptures. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's read a few verses beginning with verse 6. 2 Samuel 7, 6. "For I have not dwelt in a house, says the Lord, since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel.'" You'll no longer shepherd sheep, David, you'll shepherd people. "And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name." Note the emphasis on what God does. "I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then on over in verse 23, "And what one nation on the earth is like thy people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for thee and awesome things for thy land, before thy people, whom thou hast redeemed for thyself from Egypt, from nations and their gods." Here you see some tremendous covenant promises that God makes with David, which have as their ultimate fulfillment historically in Solomon, but ultimately and exhaustively they are fulfilled in the seed of David, the offspring of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who belong to Him. And it says that through the seed of David, God's people will be given victory over all their enemies and peace. God will firmly establish them in the earth so that they'll have a place to live and develop a godly society. The Lord will make a house for them where He will dwell. The Lord will give them a kingdom and establish the throne of that kingdom forever and ever. And so here you see themes that are brought out time and again in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, fulfilled in Christ. The house of God, the kingdom of God, triumph over enemies, etc. But the thing that I want you to notice is that the promises that God draws from to weave together this covenant that God made with David are the very promises that God told Moses and that God told Abraham. In here you have the emphasis on a land and the taking possession of a land. You have the emphasis of God dwelling with the seed of David in a house like the tabernacle in the Old Testament, Moses' time. In verse 23, you read this prayer thanking God for the redemption of the Exodus upon which these promises are based. The idea of a land, the idea of a seed, the idea of God dwelling with His people, the idea of triumph and rest. These are all promises that you find in the covenant that God made with Abraham as well as the covenant that God made with Moses. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out His promise, which He spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Hear David's dying words to his son, the next king of Israel. He says, The last thing, the most important thing I can say to you, the last breath that comes from my lips, is keep the covenant God made with Moses. And so you see there is a unity, not only of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenants, but of those two with the covenant that God made with David. Now there's an interesting study here of the unity of these covenants genealogically. That is, the addressees of the covenant are the same. The people to whom God made the covenant of Abraham are the same as the people to whom God made the covenant of Moses with, and the same ones that are involved in the covenant with David. They are the descendants. They are the seed. You have this seed concept throughout the Scriptures. I just simply would refer you to these passages that we've been quoting time and again in the past couple Sunday nights, where the promises are made to Abraham and his seed, his descendants. And who was it that was Exodus out of Egypt? It was the descendants of Abraham. Who was it that stood around Mount Sinai to receive the Decalogue and the Mosaic Covenant? It was the seed of Abraham. Who was it that possessed the land of Canaan? The seed of Abraham. Who was it that sat on the throne of Israel when it was at its highest peak? Who made up the population of the mightiest kingdom in the Middle East at its peak? David and the seed of Abraham. To whom did the prophets promise that a new covenant would come? The seed of Abraham. Who was Christ? The seed of Abraham. What are believers in Christ called in the New Testament who enjoy the benefits of salvation wherever they be found? The seed of Abraham. There is this line of successive generations throughout the Scriptures, a genealogical unity that must never be overlooked, that the covenant that God makes with His people is an everlasting covenant that goes down through successive generations of those that love Him. You remember a couple weeks ago, we showed that a historical line of successive generations could be drawn from Abraham to you in Dunwoody, Georgia, by way of Philippi and the missionary journeys of Paul on up through Europe into England, Scotland, Ireland, and then with the pilgrims back to Holland and then to the coast of New England, and then the invasion of continental America by the Calvinists. There's a direct historical line that there is a genealogical unity. In Exodus 20, what did God say? God said, to those who love me, in the commandment, to those who love me, I'll be with them down through thousands of generations. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, a faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Now, Deuteronomy 7:9 says several things, but a couple that I want us to emphasize. Number one, to say that God will keep His covenant through thousand generations is to say that it's an everlasting thing. It's a figurative term. Today, we'd use the word million. That just shows you inflation. I had a man tell me one time he could remember when $1 million was a lot of money. But the point is, to say a thousand generations is to say it's an everlasting thing. It's an everlasting covenant. But it's to say something else. It's to say that this everlasting covenant continues through successive generations of people who love God. Now, as we bear that in mind, there's two other principles that we have to keep in mind. And that is the grafting principle and the pruning principle. The grafting principle is spelled out most distinctly in the 11th chapter of Romans. Turn with me to the 11th chapter of Romans. This is important. This is how you and I fit into the genealogical continuation, since not many of us here have any Jewish blood in our veins. Some do. Not many of us. How do we get in on this genealogical unity, since none of us are born of Jewish parents? Romans 11 tells us. Romans 11, verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So here you have an illustration in the Scripture that the root, the trunk of the tree, is the religion of Abraham. You see that, you study the context, you'll see it's Old Testament religion. That's the trunk of the tree. Becoming a Christian means, as we saw the other Sunday morning, becoming a part of the religion and heritage of Abraham. You remember Romans 4 says, those who believe in Jesus, whether they're Jew or Gentile, have Abraham as their father. So when a Gentile does what Abraham did and rested in the Messiah alone for salvation, that Gentile became an Israelite in the fullest sense of the word, just as much as if he'd been born of Abraham's loins, and was a full heir of all of the promises of God. You find that true in the 17th chapter of Genesis when God says, Abraham, I want you to bear my mark. You and your family should giving evidence to the world you belong to me. I want you to administer the sign of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, to your children who were born into your house naturally, and to those who came into your ownership or your family some other way, i.e. through trading, through money, through being bought, through adoption, whatever. The point is, all the way back in Abraham's time, you had people who were as much heirs to the promises that God made Abraham as his own natural children were, but who were not his natural children, and yet were to be considered genealogically heirs of the promises of God. They were grafted in and thereby made very literally just as much a part of the tree as any of the natural branches. And you see, that's why we say there's a unity genealogically, that we can trace salvation down through the line of the generations of Abraham. Because when a person believes in Jesus, he's grafted into Abraham's family. He's grafted into the religion and the heritage of Abraham just as much as if he was born ethnically Jewish. Because by faith, we're children of Abraham, full heirs of all the promises of God. So our children have Abraham as their father. Our children have Abraham as their father more at this point than Menachem Begin has children whose father is Abraham. Menachem Begin at this point, his children do not have Abraham as their father. They are not heirs of the promise. They are not a part of the trunk. They do not stand in the religion and heritage of Abraham. They are not Israel, because they do not do what Abraham did and rested in the Messiah alone for salvation. You are Israel. And Abraham is your father. And we must pray that someday, by grace through faith, he will become the father of Menachem Begin and his generations. But at this point, he is not. That brings us to the second principle, the pruning principle. Turn to the 9th chapter of Romans. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Then in the 11th chapter of Romans, and verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off, pruned, so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be pruned. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Why is it that the ethnically Jewish of this world do not have Abraham as their father and are not heirs of the covenants of promise? They've been pruned because of their unbelief. And even though they can claim direct kinship through bloodline to Abraham, they are in no way share in the inheritance of the promises of God until they believe in Christ. Even though they're Jewish by nature, they are not Israel. They're pruned off. They're cut off because of their unbelief. And those Gentiles or Jews who believe in Christ are grafted in, and the line continues through them. It doesn't continue through the apostate Judaism. It continues in the line of those who believe in the same Christ that Abraham believed in. But now notice verse 24, which we cannot pass by emphasizing. There is a great promise that someday God will restore the natural branches to the tree. Someday those who biologically are kin to Abraham and who have been cut off because of unbelief shall in mass return to Jesus Christ, and we will see the conversion of ethnic Jews to Christ, and the natural branches which have been pruned off for centuries will be grafted back into the vine. So you see the unity there genealogically. Number four, the unity of the Old Testament covenants and the New Testament covenant. Next week, let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the magnificent way that You revealed Yourself in history, in the Word of God, in the administration of Your covenants of promise. We thank You for Christ. And we pray that as we learn about this covenant of grace, that we'll appreciate Him more, that we'll see our dependence upon Him more. We'll see the greatness of the future that awaits us because of the promise. And that we'll read the Scriptures more, understanding now that the whole Bible is for us and for our children.